according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are in verses 20 through 25 at the moment. Rapidly approaching the conclusion of this chapter, which is the application for orderliness in verses 26 through 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so we will be undertaking that study here very shortly. Before we do, though, it's very important that we not lose sight of the impact of verses 20 through 25, because it is in this passage, which I think a lot of people just gloss over, is that we find the very purpose for the gift of tongues itself. And we find a purpose for the gift of prophecy in ways that we don't often consider. We often think of those who do the study to think of the gift of prophecy, tongues, and realize why it is ceased, and why it ceased in 70 A.D. instead of 96 A.D. They do a lot of homework in that regard. They're very solid. But they don't carry it into the second half of the equation and recognize the purpose for prophecy and recognize that there is a value to what prophecy has done as well. And that value is our warning, our present warning. And so we'll touch upon that here today. Before we begin any of this, though, it's fundamentally important for each one of us to be in fellowship. It'd be no good for us to sit here in carnality. So let's take time for silent prayer. Prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your faithfulness this morning. You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are faithful to guide us in the truth. You are faithful to open the eyes of our understanding. You are faithful to be at work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Father, your faithfulness is expressed in grace every waking moment, and we don't appreciate that nearly enough. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to assemble, and I thank you for a body of believers that's dedicated to teaching. They are here in the process of studying to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I thank you that the believers of this assembly have not assembled for the fun and games or for the entertainment, but they've assembled to be blessed by the teaching. We pray that your word would go forth this morning effectively, powerfully, equipping us for that work of service. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I can't tell you how thankful I am for a flock of believers that's there for the truth. I've gotten some very strange emails in the last week, one of which I forwarded to a select committee of pastor teachers and evangelists in training and said, all right, evaluate this. Write me a paragraph evaluation or a one-sentence evaluation on what it is that that I get every single week, it seems like. And tell me what you think. In any event, there are believers out there that are not oriented to teaching. They're not oriented to what they should be oriented to. And this paragraph this morning in verses 20 through 25, I think, is a perfect illustration for that concept. Those that are wrapped up in charismatic movements today, that are speaking in tongues today, they're not doing so based on biblical teaching. They're caught up in realms of false teaching. And we like to think that many of them are indeed born again. They're regenerate. They're just simply misguided and mistaught. Also, of course, a significant portion may not even be saved to begin with. And so we want to have an understanding in any area where you and I are proceeding forward in the Christian way of life under an assumption. If we're moving forward on false teaching, we may not realize it until we grow into a greater understanding of the particular scriptures involved. And I think that's going to include the realm of prophecy as we look at it here. All right, let me just simply read through starting in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the idiotai, or unbelievers, enter, the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an idiotes, or an ungifted man, or I'm sorry, an unbeliever, or an idiotes enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. All right, that's verses 20 through 25. And there are three main points, or three main issues that we're deriving out of this text, and we got through the first one of which a week ago. Last Sunday night, we were looking at points one and point two, actually. That we are finding here a summary message of what Paul has been presenting up through this point. Basically, he's telling them, grow up. It's a wonderful message, one that we ought to give quite frequently. We ought to give it over and over and over again, because we get to points where we think we have grown up, and that's a problem. Because we arrive at a point where we think we are at a particular level of maturity, or we think we're at a particular stage in our Christian walk where we grow content, or we grow complacent, or we grow satisfied with where we are. And the problem is that we never arrive at a point where God is satisfied, or He would take us home. As long as we're still here on this earth, then there is additional growth that He has planned and designed. We have not yet reached the end of our growth pattern, otherwise He would remove us to our reward. We're not yet ready for that reward status. And so the grow-up message is one that can be given occasionally, can be given repeatedly at every particular stage. And even the most mature of believers needs to realize that maybe they have grown up. Maybe they're more mature than they used to be. Maybe they're more mature than most other believers. That doesn't matter. They're not as mature as they're going to be or as God wants them to be, and there is additional opportunity for their growth. And I remember the first time I ever met Dr. Earl Rademacher, I was struck by his humility and his eagerness to learn and the questions he was asking. He was at a conference that came time for question and answer. His was the first hand to shoot up. And he had all kinds of questions he wanted answered, not because he was deficient or because he was so young or immature or clueless. It's because and he wanted to learn, he wanted to grow, and he didn't count on the fact that he was approaching 80 years old and had all this knowledge and all this time in the ministry. He realized that there was areas there he needed to grow in, and he wanted the information. And that's always left that impression with me. So this message is a grow-up message. Do not be children in your thinking. The only venue where childish thinking, even infantile thinking, is permitted is in the realms of evil, in the realms of wickedness. We don't want to develop those thoughts at all. In fact, we want those thoughts to atrophy by not pursuing those realms of thinking. But in your thinking, be mature, be adult in your thinking. All right, I'm going to move past that into the second realm. Some people get worked up over the word law. And we made an explanation for that. In verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. I want to spend a little bit more time on that this morning so that we're clear, in particular, on the dispensational question that comes in there. Some people get really worked up over God dealing with Israel after their stewardship has been revoked. And if we can put it in dispensational terms, hopefully it'll be clear enough, and you won't be all that really wrapped up around the axles as some people tend to get. All right, the phrase law. Some people get really worked up over the term law because they insist on using the term law strictly as a technical term for the Pentateuch, for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they say, that's the law, that's all it can be, that's all it is, and you can't use it for anything else. And by having such a narrow focus on language, first of all, they're abusing language itself, they're abusing the term, and they're not being consistent with other areas of Scripture where even Christ Himself will utilize idiom and the feature of language. So we can relax about it. Yes, the law does technically reference the Pentateuch of Moses, but in a wider sense, it equals Scripture. It equals the Bible. It equals what has been revealed. What God has revealed, is it not law? Is it not Torah? Is it not instruction? It is what He has revealed for us to live by. And so specifically, you can, if the context accepts the fact that we have a limited view, then okay, accept it as the law of Moses. Accept it as what was given there in the Pentateuch. But if the context allows for a broader or more general expression, we can relax about it. So we're not concerned over Paul saying, as it says in the law, and then quoting Isaiah, right? Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah belongs in the prophets. We understand that. We understand there's the law, the prophets, and the writing, and the division of the Old Testament canon. But it's not a contradiction, and it's not an incorrect statement for Paul to say, as it says in the law. There's an idiom at play where the most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. The most authoritative part gives its name to the whole. We use that as an English idiom as well. We talk about the soul, for example, represents the whole being, represents the whole person. When we say that a ship sunk and 100 souls were lost, we don't presume that the souls were lost, but the bodies physically survived somehow. No. We use the term soul as the most important part, the most authoritative part, the essential part. It represents the whole being, the entire personhood. Many other examples of that in English, Greek, and Hebrew language. The examples you have there on the screen, we took the time to go through last Wednesday night. There are other expressions, the law and the prophets, for example. The Lord used that expression. Or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is the most thorough expression that's found in Luke 24:44. So it's not unusual for the word the law itself to stand for all of Scripture, the whole Old Testament Bible, which was all the Bible that that the Lord had in His day. Now, I want to look at the content of this specifically, though, in terms of point B, the stammering lips and foreign tongue. The stammering lips and the foreign tongue. That's what Paul makes application for the gift of tongues with here. All right, in this context, the stammering lips and the foreign tongue. Is the Lord's faithfulness to speak to Israel who will not listen? The Lord's faithfulness to speak to Israel who will not listen. He knows Israel will not listen. And yet He speaks anyway as an application of His faithfulness. And so we have the quotation in 1 Corinthians 14:21. The original reference is Isaiah 28:11. This is part of the growing up message. Their application of tongues in Corinth was quite juvenile, childish, immature, and wrong. They were using it as a benchmark for their spirituality and using it as a marker of superiority. Paul has previously rebuked them for their pridefulness. He says, who regards you as superior? In other words, besides yourselves. Can you get a second opinion on that? You hold that high self view. Does anyone else share that view? Most importantly, what's God's view? Remember, He's opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So in this message of growing up, He has to remind them for the purpose of tongues. And He tells you that tongues is a prophecy. In the law it is written, and He cites Isaiah. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But He comes to a conclusion in verse 22. So before I go back to Isaiah, I want you to see that conclusion in verse 22. He says, so then, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. They are a semeion, a sign, a testimony, a marker of divine authenticity. It is significant that it is contrasted with prophecy in this verse right here. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. See, we're dealing with a transition where we are going from the stewardship of the Jews to the stewardship of the church. A stewardship from Israel to the church age. And it is a stewardship. This is a transition that's very different from other transitions of stewardship, for example. When the church is raptured, we're gone, right? And so that makes for a much easier transition. There is no transition. It's an abrupt end to the church. We're removed to glory, and the stewardship reverts back to Israel. But think about the transition from Israel to the church. Because those who believe are actually ushered into the church. The Holy Spirit is poured forth. They receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They become members of the body of Christ. They may have been saved under the Old Testament economy, but they matriculated into the body of Christ. What about those stewards who did not believe? See, the stewards who do not believe, who reject the Christ, all right? They have had their stewardship revoked. Remember, it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. They have not believed. Their stewardship is revoked, and tongues becomes the prophecy, becomes the sign of that event. And so you'll see that. Now, the nature of this. So just understand, in verse 22, we have Paul's statement of, so then, tongues are for a sign. That is Paul's conclusion. Validated by, of course, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring the Scripture. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 28. Because this is one of those prophecies that at the time we may not recognize it for what it is. All right, in Isaiah 28 and verse 11. And we've gone through this in previous studies. Fortunately, we have done so much in Daniel and Ezekiel and prophetic studies that you have seen examples of this in the past. And if I can find another real simple one here, I'll show you another example as well. There are rules that we want to understand when it comes to interpreting prophecy. For you and I, a very basic hermeneutic might be, when we're dealing with a prophetic text, we can ask ourselves, all right, is this First Advent or Second Advent? It's a simple rule of hermeneutics. You and I can apply that today because we're in between the two Advents. In the Old Testament, though, they couldn't do that hermeneutic. They could not differentiate between the two because there were not always sharp distinctions. Then sometimes you had a prophecy that encompassed both First and Second Advent all in the same verse. And so they were not in a perspective to be able to do what we're able to do now in the church. There are other venues where prophecy is not so clear. And I'm going to read, before I read Isaiah 28, I'm going to show you one in Hosea 11. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Hosea 11 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then it goes on to say, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and so forth. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. You know, when you have given birth to a son, you have pride over the birth of that son. And you have pride over the little steps along the way. His first word, his first steps, his first, whatever. So God has a pride over Israel, and he is referring to that in the past tense in Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I called my son. And we don't have a clue in Hosea 11 that that is a prophecy. I call it a sneaky prophecy or a stealth prophecy. And yet you go over to the book of Matthew, and when Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, and then when the angel says, bring them back, it's safe now, Herod's dead, and they come back out of Egypt, in the Gospel of Matthew we're told this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, out of Egypt I will call my son. And you realize, wow, that was a stealth prophecy. I didn't realize that. See, there's not a glimmer in Hosea that it's prophetic. It seems historical. Until it's fulfilled, and then God reveals it was prophetic. It was historical and prophetic at the same time. And here's the fulfillment. Okay? Now, are you tracking with all that? Now we can go to Isaiah 28, and we'll see what tongues is. Tongues is a sign. But is that entirely clear in Isaiah 28? Is it totally understood that way in Isaiah 28? Not in the dispensational ramifications that we can understand it in 1 Corinthians 14. All right. So in Isaiah 28, this is not a good message. It starts with woe. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So it's a message of woe, which we've studied in the past, is never a good news message. And God is opposed to the proud, and all of the pride that's communicated here, you recognize that God is dealing with them in divine discipline. It goes down, Verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. See, your nation is falling apart. They've blown it in the prosperity testing. No one is positive to Bible doctrine. No one is eager for clear, accurate teaching. And even those spiritual leaders who should know better are caught up in the same festivities and all the rest. They are just as drunk as everybody else, probably more so. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. You thought driving under the influence was difficult. See, this is not drunk driving, this is drunk prophesying. Can you imagine? You know, and a drunk driver, that's dangerous, that's scary, and the crashes and results of that are often spectacular and tragic. But imagine drunk prophesying, drunk preaching. They totter while rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I just like reading that verse. It's a fun verse. All right. But that leads into this message that follows. All right. Have you gotten the idea? This is a thoroughly disgusting venue. Right? This is describing a honky-tonk or some kind of dive bar somewhere that everyone has, every patron of this establishment is not only completely drunk off their keister, but like it says there, the vomit is everywhere. There is not a clean seat in the house. Which leads Isaiah to ask the question, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? All right, this is a rhetorical question that's being asked, and it's in response to some mocking, some children chatter, some babbling that's taken place, some drunken frivolity. See, I'm illustrating purely on third-hand information, what I've read, what I've seen in movies, what other people have told me. That in the condition of drunkenness, a person will sometimes say silly things. Or they will sometimes get giggly. Or they will sometimes babble and be goofy and childish. All right? And that's what this passage is illustrating. And so, for he says, order on order. Line on line, a little here and a little there. Now, this is the mocking baby talk of the drunk. The mocking baby talk of the drunk, who doesn't care what Isaiah has to say. And so they're just mocking him all along. They're just going, yeah, 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 yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. You know, we got similar idioms today, right? You know, you're listening to Fox News or CNN or something, and the talking heads are on. They're just flapping their gums and yada, yada, yada. Right? On it goes. That's a Yiddish euphemism, by the way. This is what they're doing. Laka, laka. See? Sow, la sow, cow, la cow, and so forth. They're just using baby talk. The amazing thing, though, is the baby talk they are uttering actually forms literal words. And the literal words is what God says is what he's going to communicate with. Even forming the pattern for how Bible class should be taught anyway. A little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so it's faithfulness. Now you'll notice, I'll give you the vocabulary on that here in a moment. So that's their mocking in verse 10, and so God says, indeed. God delivers his own amen message. They think they're babbling baby talk. They're out there saying, you know, sow, let sow, cow, la cow, cow, la cow. They think that they're talking baby talk. They think that they're poking fun of Isaiah. And God gives the amen message and says, indeed, sow, let sow, cow, la cow. He says, indeed, line upon line, precept upon precept. Because their mocking noises are actually forming words. And God says, you know what? That's true. It is a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And you guys aren't putting it together. You who have been given the most, the nation of Israel, and they're not putting it together. And so, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Notice, they had a stewardship, but they would not fulfill it. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. They were supposed to be the provision of rest to the weary. They should have been the stewards to the Gentile nations. They didn't do it. Here is repose, but they would not listen. So, the word of the Lord to them will be, to the faithless shepherds, the faithless stewards, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. So that, notice the purpose clause, they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. All right, there's the result. He gives the warning, and failure to heed the warning produces this result, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Okay, now this is where our perspective as church age believers becomes very important. Because pretend you have a Bible that doesn't have 1 Corinthians in it. All right? Pretend your Bible is the Hebrew Bible, Genesis to Malachi. You look at that passage and you see this is a message of woe and it's a prophecy of coming destruction and captivity. And so when the nation is destroyed and taken captive to Babylon, what do you conclude? You conclude that, oh, this passage must be talking about Nebuchadnezzar, must be talking about Babylon, must be talking about captivity. Because were we not stumbling backwards, broken, snared, and taken captive? It was a captivity, was it not? Sure it was. And you can say that the Babylonian language was barbaric. You could say that it was alien. You could say that it was strange lips and a stammering tongue. You can make that claim of sorts, but to be honest, Aramaic is not that different from Hebrew. It was so close, in fact, that they came back from their captivity 70 years later, primarily speaking Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Well, you can. Okay, let's just, for the sake of argument, say, all right, you can make a case that verse gets fulfilled by the Babylonian captivity. They're broken, they stumble backwards, they're taken captive. I'll go with that. Problem is, though, is we have a Bible that does have 1 Corinthians in it. And this is why I'm calling this a stealth prophecy, just like out of Egypt I call my son. We have a Bible with 1 Corinthians in it that tells us that Babylon wasn't the fulfillment of this chapter. Their captivity to Babylon did not complete in totality what Isaiah 28 was prophesying about. It was the gift of tongues in the dispensation of the church that was the fulfillment of the stammering lips in foreign tongues. And that the stumbling backward, broken, taken captive was not the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years, but the diaspora resulted from the Roman destruction of Jerusalem that continues to this very day. The dispersion of Israel that continues until God the Son returns and is seated on the throne of David. Now, there are Jews in the land today. They're there in unbelief. That's not the return of Israel. Not until Jesus gathers them at Second Advent from the four corners of the earth. And so, this is not simply our gimmick to try to convince charismatics that their practice is wrong. This is our hermeneutic that takes 1 Corinthians 14 and allows it to apply Isaiah 28 as it plainly does itself. 1 Corinthians 14 is interpreting Isaiah 28. And we have to accept that interpretation because that's the Holy Spirit. You know, you and I might be free to disagree with human beings when they make an interpretive decision. But we can't disagree with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit made an interpretive decision on that verse right there, and then recorded that interpretive decision for us in 1 Corinthians 14. And we have to, in fact, that becomes the biggest clue for you and I on how to handle other interpretive questions Why do we use a literal hermeneutic? Because God does. See? All right. So we find that it's a warning. Now, the vocabulary on the particulars here, as I mentioned, order on order, order on order, sao, lot sao, sao, lot sao. It's repeated twice. And that's significant. It's not just line upon line, precept upon precept. Give it the old King James language there. But you've got to double each one. To keep it consistent with the New American Standard language, I'll use order and line. But so we say order on order, order on order. Line on line, line on line. It's repeated twice each time. There are, in fact, two primary stewards in God's plan that have been given written texts. Each one is expected to study order on order, line on line. Israel blew it. Sadly, so has the church in most cases. The vast majority of Christendom is not studying the text order on order, line on line. So tsao la tsao is your term for an order. Cow la cow is your phrase for line, line on line, line on line. Now it's you might think of it as gibberish, as baby talk, but they actually form words. Now if you've got children, they've sometimes uttered things. You've took them for words. Were they really words? You know, when they first said dada, were they really saying the word dada? Were they really saying dada? Or were they just babbling as an infant, just learning how to make sounds? See? Now, admittedly, if you're still in that mama versus dada competition, because which one comes first is important. If he says da-da first, well then, yeah, you're going to claim that. That's, he used the vocabulary. He understood. Now, all right, let's be honest. He did not understand the vocabulary. He was just making a sound. The sound happened to equal a word that you and I can recognize. And these drunkards that are mocking the prophet Isaiah are babbling words. And God the Father says, you're very right. Order on order. Order on order. Line on line. Line on line. A little here, a little there. That's how the Word of God is to be taught. And so we have it spelled out. And I find this to be amazing. He causes the wrath of man to glorify His name. What a blessing. A little here, a little there. Ershom's an Ershom. Now, if the secret is out, people want to know, what's that Hebrew text on my business card? It's that line right there. Ershom's an Ershom. A little here, a little there. That's how we teach. A little here, a little there. And you put this together with that, and you add something else together, you add something else together, and over the years, over your entire life, from childhood to old age and beyond, should he delay long enough, every single one of us is going to continue to add a little here, a little there, putting one more piece into the puzzle of what we knew before we walked in this morning. That's the nature of the Word of God. That's the nature of the church age. It was supposed to have been the nature of Israel, but they got so distracted by their ritual and their legalistic religion, they lost their focus on how they were supposed to learn a little here, a little there, and grow in the grace and knowledge. See? And you can't learn it all at once. You'd like to. The very first words Gary Williams ever spoke to me. Walked in here on a Wednesday night, sat down right over there in that room, and said, teach me the Bible. Wow. First four words I ever heard him say. Teach me the Bible. Right now? You know? All of it? You know, how much time do you have? A little here, a little there, piece by piece by piece by piece, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, I believe the Hebrew Old Testament comprises the order on order and the line on line that's given here. when he's saying a little here, a little there, in the context of Israel on the verge of losing their stewardship, I think we can see something that's involved in the expression here and there. All right? The Hebrew Old Testament comprises the order on order and line on line given here when rest and repose was offered to Israel. Corollary to that, of course, is that the Greek New Testament comprises the order on order and line on line given there when Israel suffers its greatest dispersion. In other words, we can take that phrase, a little here and a little there. It's idiomatic. We can handle it as an idiom, a little here, a little there, but it can also be prophetically specific. And given that 1 Corinthians 14 makes this whole passage prophetically specific, I don't think we're out of line for doing so. A little here, a little there. Hebrews 1 points out that the Old Testament was never meant to be the complete message. It had to have been fulfilled in Christ and expanded upon with our New Testament. And so, if you want to draw the pictures out, why is the order on order, order on order, why is that repeated? Well, the first order on order, tzau letzau, that's a little bit here, revealed in the Old Testament. And the first cow lakow, that's line upon line, a little bit here, given in the Old Testament, given to the stewards of Israel. A little here. But a new message is on the way. What color do I want? A new message is on the way. I want to do yellow. How about fuchsia? Can't contrast with the blue, though. Make it white. There's a second tzau letzau. There's a second tzau letzau. And there's a second cow lakow. And there's a second zakner sham right there. The Greek New Testament comprises the order on order and the line on line that's given there when Israel suffers the greatest captivity, the greatest dispersion. So when it says order on order, think of that as the Hebrew order on order followed by the Greek order on order. Line on line is the Hebrew line on line followed by the Greek line on line. A little here is the Old Testament, a little there is the New Testament. As a concept. This also, by the way, answers the folks that want to throw away their Old Testament and say, well, we're church-age believers, we don't need an Old Testament, we just read Romans to Jude and we're fine. Now, if your spiritual walk is limited to Romans to Jude, I'm not saying it'll be wrong, but it will be deficient. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we, by the way, have the greatest application of Isaiah because of passages like 1 Corinthians 14, because of the church-age mystery gospel information that brings those prophetic passages into our application. And so we can understand it. So now, back to 1 Corinthians 14 as we look at Paul's conclusion and the application we're going to draw out of it. So then, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Like Isaiah was describing. The faithless stewards that were given a message, they rejected it. It's the warning that they're going to be broken and stumble backwards and taken into captivity. The generation that was provided the gift of tongues was the generation where that happened. Remember, we're only talking about a finite period of time. The church age began in 33 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 AD. Less than 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. This, by the way, is why tongues did not cease with the completed canon of Scripture. tongues is not an in part gift like prophecy and miracles and healing and apostles and those gifts that were canonically ceased when the canon was complete. Tongues was not ceased because the canon was complete. Tongues ended when the purpose for the warning was done. All right? Now, the church began in 33 A.D. Israel's stewardship ended in 33 A.D. But God was still giving them warnings for 37 years after their stewardship had ended. I don't have a problem with that. Some people have a problem with that. And they try, Arnold Fruchtenbaum and some other writers, they try to blend the overlap period. Some say that Israel's stewardship, the church stewardship began in 33 A.D., but Israel's stewardship did not end until 70 A.D. And so they had a 37-year overlap with two simultaneous stewardships on the earth. All right? I've read a lot of that literature, and there's some good work that they've done. I disagree with their conclusions, but there's some good work they've done in pondering that. All right? I believe that stewardship is what it is, and the previous stewardship is done when the new stewardship is introduced. In any event, some people have a real hang-up with Israel still getting warnings after their stewardship has ceased. But that's not inconsistent with anything else. God gives all kinds of warnings to earthly nations who never had a stewardship. He gives warnings to Babylon, gives warnings to Tyre, gives warnings to Egypt, warnings to Assyria, all the Gentile nations. They get divine warnings of wrath. That's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. Earthly nations can receive warnings without being stewards. So the idea that Israel would receive a warning after their stewardship was revoked, that's not necessarily wild or different or out of the ordinary. There's other matters too. When you think of why did God go and speak to Adam and Eve after their fall? Why did he speak to Cain after the murder of Abel? The idea that God would not give a warning to Israel simply because they weren't the stewards anymore, that's just not consistent. God continues to speak to Israel, to Jewish people, through the church today. The book of Romans points out that he hasn't thrown out his plan for Israel. Matter of fact, the church to this day makes Israel jealous. When a Gentile dog gets saved by grace through faith and ushered into the body of Christ, a Jewish reaction to that can be jealousy and should be jealousy. The way that God speaks to Jewish people through the church today. So the idea of tongues as being a warning is not inconsistent. Some people really get hung up over that. I'm relaxed over that. Israel does not have to still be in their stewardship to have Isaiah 50, to have Isaiah 28 fulfilled, and to have the warnings then given. Just as they're not in their stewardship when they regathered into the land in unbelief. Israel regathered in the land in unbelief. Over 60 years ago now. Right? Or close to it. And does that mean their stewardship was returned to them? No. The church remains the steward to this day until we hear the trumpet. So Israel's prophecies can have fulfillments irrespective of what the dispensational scheme is going on. That, I think, is critical. So, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, let's read the second half of this. Let's find out what our warning is. Prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If you follow the logic and recognize that the tongues gift, the glossolalia gift, was a big-time warning to those that had lost their stewardship, let's realize that the corollary to that is that the gift of prophecy is a big-time warning to those who have just begun their stewardship to the church. those who believe. So if you want to retranslate verse 22 with a doctrinal translation more so than a lexical vocabulary translation, tongues are for a sign to the stewardship of Israel, to the concluded stewardship of Israel, let's call it, prophecy to the beginning stewardship of the church, to those who believe. All right? You have to follow through on the second half of that verse. If you've come to the conclusion we came to in the first half of the verse, the second half just doesn't disappear. We're under a warning, just like Israel was under a warning. The warning is the reality of the New Testament itself, that a new prophetic message was being delivered. And it wasn't being delivered in the Hebrew language, it was being delivered in a Gentile language. And the transmission of the New Testament is a warning to the new stewards that we are accountable to study it line on line, order on order. In fact, we're doubly accountable because we have the written text they were given plus the written text we're given. And if they were faithless in their stewardship to one written text, how accountable are you and I to two written texts? See, the mind of Christ, it's called. All right, let's get some sub-points. Is this making sense? The issues of warnings are what they are. And we need to recognize that the revealed Word of God is ours. I think all too often believers get sidetracked and fail. They lose the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Forgetting the fact that a revelation is a blessing, but it is also a marker of our accountability. Because to whom much is given, much shall be required. And that the 27 books of the New Testament themselves have just multiplied our accountability exponentially. All right. So subpoint A, and this spells it out. Paul recognized that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues was a divine warning to unbelieving Israel, who had their stewardship suspended and were on the verge of national dispersion. Paul recognized that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues, the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues, that is, it's in the church age, it's in the dispensation of the church. They didn't have that gift before the church. They had prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't have tongues. The ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues was a divine warning to unbelieving Israel, who had their stewardship suspended and were on the verge of national dispersion. That's what Paul concluded and understood and recorded in 1 Corinthians 14 when he made the application of Isaiah 22, verses 11 through 13. You know, in the Old Testament, when Israel was messing up, what did God do? Send him a prophet. Yeah. And how many prophets did he send him? The ones we know about, and who knows how many more we didn't know about. We had the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but there were non-writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They were Nathan, and there were so many other non-writing prophets, Samuel himself. Of course, he did some writing, I'm convinced. Others, Micaiah, Hilkiah, there was a Huldah, there was a prophetess, there was a tremendous number of them, most of which Israel ignored. Even when he gives this message through Isaiah, they ignore him and start getting drunk and babbling with baby talk. Now, who's he going to send now? Because they're on the verge of national destruction, he can't send them another Isaiah, another Jeremiah, another Ezekiel, another Daniel. Because now they're on the verge of national destruction, and they don't even have a stewardship anymore. He can't lift up a high priest. The priesthood's been suspended. Can't lift up a prophet. Their stewardship's been suspended. Can't give them a godly king. Their throne's been suspended since 586 B.C. They haven't had a Davidic throne since Jehoiakim. All right? So what does he do? Well, see, now there's a new stewardship on this earth. Saints by calling, that is, a regenerate body of individuals in Christ. They also have prophets, by the way, but their prophets are not tasked to rebuke Israel. Instead, the gift of tongues is employed to fulfill what Isaiah was talking about and to be the warning for the nation of Israel. The prophets have a different task. The prophets are not rebuking the nation of Israel. The prophets are laying the foundation with the apostles for the church itself in recording the text of our New Testament. So it's the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues. That's the divine warning. Something they've never seen before. A stewardship that's not them. When's the last time that had happened? See, I mean, you have to go all the way back to Melchizedek blessing Abram to find an example of something comparable. The Gentile Melchizedek blessing Abram when Abram had been called but not yet circumcised. All right? When Melchizedek blessed Abram there. Here is a Gentile stewardship, a body of church stewardship that's neither Jew nor Gentile, that's serving as a warning capacity to that Jewish nation. Paul recognized that. Now, the corollary to that is our warning. Paul went on to recognize that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of prophecy was also a divine warning. It was also a divine warning. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy, the application of ecclesiastical prophecy, the application of ecclesiastical prophecy is a warning to the ecclesiastical stewards. And we better be studying line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. We better be studying to show ourselves approved before God's face, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to come back to this this evening, and we're going to detail this warning for you. We're going to spell out what that warning consists of and why we have to be diligent in our stewardship. But I just want you, between now and tonight, you got a lot of time, think about the differences between an ecclesiastical prophet and an Old Testament prophet. The differences between a church age prophet and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. All right? Because there's a crusader mentality in our nation today that wants believers to try to operate as if we are Old Testament prophets. As if somehow we have authorization to stand up and rebuke our nation, or stand up and impact our nation, which isn't even a theocracy to begin with. But they've got a mentality that our country should be a theocracy, we should be the prophets. They got an Old Testament prophetic, theocratic mindset in their crusading. And I think that's a fundamental problem for a whole host of reasons. But one thing is, this passage here is showing us distinctions between the Old Testament prophets and ecclesiastical prophets. And if nothing else sparks our thinking in that regard, we should pay attention to that matter. All right, we'll come back to that tonight, 6 o'clock. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our opportunity to study tonight, to show ourselves approved. We may not have this evening. Father, we may hear a trumpet long before this evening. I pray that we do. But in the meantime, I pray that we would take in this truth and cycle it within our soul, and not just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker because Pastor Bob said so, but Father, search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Allow us to be noble-minded. Convict us through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit what our application is. Why don't we speak in tongues? Why do we pay attention to what has been prophetically revealed in our New Testament text? What is the nature of this warning to us? And I pray that we would be diligent to pay attention to that warning and fulfill our stewardship responsibilities. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.